Okay, kids, it's time to go. Here they go. Run off to the races. Woo, they keep coming. They keep coming. Wow. I was just thinking of that. I was thinking about that verse of Scripture that says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Amen. That's what Pastor Scott does every week with those students. He shapes and molds them and conforms them to the image of Christ. Amen to that, huh? Good stuff. Hey, Bobby, good to see you here this morning. We saw you take a vacation down there at the Vineyard Center, just relaxing, you know, taking your time. But it is so good to have you back here today. It's good to have you back. Praise God. She had a little hospitalization there, but she's doing great now. If you got your Bible this morning, open it up, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the Beatitudes, right? One thing you're going to notice about the Beatitudes is this. Everything that the world has to say about life, Jesus says just the opposite. You ever notice that? The world says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, no, 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 believe in me. The world says, strive to be number one. Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus, or the world says, winning is everything, it's the only thing. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and who loses his life for my sake shall find it. The world says, don't get mad, get even. That's what they say. Don't get mad, get even. And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The world says, assert yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The world says the one who dies with the most toys wins. And Jesus says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your own soul, you've lost it all. The world says, be tough, be a man, be strong, run over whoever it takes to get your way. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. We're going to be looking at meekness, the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We ask ourselves that question, what is meekness? I mean, let's face it, our world does not prize it as something being special. I can't imagine today that when Atlanta Falcons is beating down on the Patriots and crushing them, You can always hope, right? You can always pray. No coach ever goes into the football team and says, guys, you need to be more meek. I'm telling you, you're whooping all over them. They don't feel good about that. No executive sends his team out into the field to sell things and say, don't be pushy. Don't try to get your way. Just be real meek. When people say no, just don't do anything. Politicians don't lead by meekness. Presidents don't have meekness. Oh, that one's just too good to go with, huh? But meekness is something that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. He wants us to be meek. Think about that. This isn't just a suggestion. This is Christ at work in your life. This is Him saying to you, I want your light to shine before men that they may see your good works and give praise to your Father. And your light that is shining is the example of your character to a lost world. Jesus is not interested in the reformation of your manners. He's interested in the transformation of your character. He wants us to be men and women of God who are deeply in love with Him, who are deeply in love with our Lord. And when the world looks at us, they see Christ in us. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, He was the most meek man that ever walked on the face of the earth. But make no mistake, He was a man of great strength. What do we think of when we think of meekness? Oh, we probably think meekness has to do with being codependent. Oh, you're one of those kind of people. Or how about meekness? It's the equivalent of weakness, isn't it? How about a doormat? How about a pushover? How about somebody who doesn't really know what they're doing and they're just meek and mild-mannered? That's how we often think of meekness. Question is what does God's word say about meekness and how does God understand meekness? Some people have translated the idea of being meekness into the idea of being gentle. I think that's good. I think that's some truth in that. Perhaps some people think of meekness because the word does mean in the Greek to be mild or to be soft. It can describe a soothing medicine that is put on a wound that heals it. It can be described as a soft breeze that blows. In fact, if you look at the dictionary, though, you'll discover terms like weakness or inferior. Often today, American dictionaries totally miss the idea of what real meekness is. But I want us to look at it from the biblical perspective. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but the Word of God actually defines for us what meekness is. If you got your Bible, go back to the book of Psalm, if you will, in Psalm 37. You're going to see here an incredible definition and an understanding of what meekness is. This is the text our Lord literally preached from when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He started in Isaiah 61. He preached there in verses 3 and 4. And then when it came to verse 5 in Matthew's Gospel, he directs us to Psalm 37. Listen to these words, verse 11. It's almost identical. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Land, earth, eretz, same word. Jesus is declaring out of Psalm 37 and preaching to us about meekness. Now, what does he mean here? Because it's used here in the Old Testament as well. Well, it's interesting to note that if you look at this verse of Scripture, you understand that often in your Hebrew Bible, one verse of Scripture is closely associated with another. They call that parallelism, and you get an understanding of what the text is saying. So if you look at verse 11, and it says, the meek shall inherit the land, go up to verse 9, because there's the parallel verse, and instead of using the word meekness, it uses a different word. Look at it. Verse 9, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall what? Inherit the land. Those who wait on the Lord is the equivalent to what is meekness. That's what he's teaching us. That meekness has to do with patience. In fact, if you look at this whole passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 5 all the way down through verse 8 in Psalm 37, it is a beautiful description of one who is meek. I want you to just look at it for just a moment because you're going to see four things that leap out of this passage of Scripture, and from that you get a picture of what it means to be meek. Look at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord and what? Trust in Him. Yeah, the very first thing is this. A meek person doesn't seek to vindicate himself. When others oppose him, he doesn't have to worry about it because he's got a deep confidence in God. He's trusting in God. In fact, not only is he trusting in God, but the psalmist says that he commits his ways to the Lord. So he has a deep trust in God, and he's committed everything to God. He knows that whatever is taking place in his life, he knows whatever trial or tribulation or turmoil that he's going through, whether it's his business problems, whether it's his relationships, whether it's his health, whether it's his fears, whether it's his frustration, everything is committed unto God. He's the man that says, God, I'm really not worried about today. You control the narrative of my life, and I'm just going to trust in you and commit all my ways to you. And everything that I do, I will honor you. That's a man of God right there. But notice what else it says. It says, he will bring forth your vindication as light, your right as noonday. Be still before the Lord, it says, and patiently wait for Him. That's what He does. That's the idea of waiting upon the Lord. I don't have to fret. I don't have to worry. I know God's in control. Everything may not get taken care of today, but I know this in God's time, in God's providence, in God's will. I can commit myself, my affairs, and everything completely unto Him because God is a God who is in control of all things. And then look at this. Not only is a man who commits his way to the Lord, not only does he have a deep trust in God, not only does he patiently wait for Him, but notice this. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices, Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret yourself. It only tends to evil. When evil people around him are prospering, when evil people are doing all kinds of things, when it looks like they've got the advantage, this man is not worried. He's deeply committed to the ways of the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. He's patiently waiting for him. He refrains from anger. He doesn't fret. He doesn't worry. He's saying, God, you're in control of all things. I have a deep trust in you. That's a man who's meek. He's meek and he's gentle. He's gentle because he doesn't have to get angry. He doesn't have to stress out over everything. He doesn't have to wonder, oh God, where are you? Why haven't you shown up yet? In fact, Lord, don't you realize all the difficult problems that I'm going through? Do something about it. He has a confident hope in God, knowing this, that God loves me, that God's grace is on my life, that God has promised never to forsake me and never leave me. And when even it looks like evil people are taking advantage of me, God, I can make a deep commitment unto you and not have to worry, not even get angry, not even curse my enemy, but learn how to love them, for I know that you are in control of everything in my life. Can you say that about your life? You don't get angry? You don't worry? I think I just eliminated everybody in the building, didn't I? Easy to do. But there's a gentleness about this man or this woman of God's spirit that comes over them because they have this confidence in God. And even in all of their relationships when they're dealing with people, they don't have to get mad. They don't have to get angry. They don't have to get bossy. They don't have to push their way. They don't have to yell at everybody. Because they know that God is in control and God is at work in their life and at work in the life of the other person as well. I love this verse of Scripture in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brothers, if any of you is caught in a transgression or a sin, ye who are spirit should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There's our word, meekness. That even when somebody is doing wrong, the meek man or the woman of God doesn't yell. The meek boss doesn't go up to the employer and start chewing him out. The meek dad doesn't grab his kid and begin to yell at him. A teacher doesn't go off the handle on the student and explode. The meek individual realizes God is at work in everyone's life, their life, and the person that is around them in their life as well. And they don't have to get angry. They don't have to blow up. There's a deep confidence that God is in charge. You know, I think meekness is a beautiful thing, but here's the problem. Doggone it. It's something that God requires us to learn. And it usually happens over a period of time as God is teaching us. We never start off as meek people. We start off as arrogant, selfish people. I can't believe it. I have the sweetest grandbaby in the world. And she is only 18 months old, 19 months now. And something has happened in her personality. I don't understand it. But it's me all the time, she says. I want. And she cries when she doesn't get it. And I'm saying, what happened to this child? She used to be so meek and so gentle. Well, she's got the same problem as all of us do, doesn't she? She's a sinner who needs to be saved by God's grace. Let me give you some examples of people in meekness in the Bible. One man that I think of that comes to my mind is Abraham, or Abram as he's referred to in this text. God had spoken to him in chapter 12, and you know God said to him, you're going to leave this place to a land that I'm going to take you. I want you to get up and I want you to go. Leave the Ur of the Chaldees, move, which was a modern-day city in that day. Believe it or not, they've even dug up ruins of the Ur of the Chaldees, and they've found things like actual flush toilets. Can you believe that 6,000 years ago? Incredible sophisticated society in which he lived. And God says, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to take you to a place and I want you to go. And so he packs up and goes. And he takes with him his nephew, Lot. And you read this in chapter 13. And Lot went to Abram also. He had flocks and herds and tents. So the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great. Can you say amen to that? The text prior to that talks about how God had blessed them with gold and silver. And they had so much they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. They were dwelling in this beautiful place. God had given to them the dreams and the desires of their heart. It wasn't the full promised land yet. But here these two family members are dwelling together, and there's conflict arising because their herds are getting mingled and there's not enough room. They were fighting. Those aren't your sheep, those are my sheep. No, that goat is yours, that's the sick one. Mine's the healthy one. They were arguing, they were fighting over this. And so it came time that they had to split and go their separate ways. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" And I love what he says. "Separate yourself from me. Lot, if you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. You decide." I mean, Abram could have sat there and said, "Hey, bub, wait a minute here. God's called me. I'm the guy that's going to inherit the promised land. His promise is with me, Lot, not with you. You're only getting blessed because I'm around you. And if I'm not around you, you're not going to get the blessing of God. So therefore, I demand, I choose, God's promised me the best. I'm going to take it." But this man has a confident trust in God. He has committed everything in his life under the ways of God. He doesn't have to worry about it. He can patiently wait on God to fulfill his promise in his time. He doesn't have to fret. He's not filled with anxiety. And so he's completely filled with gentleness. And he says to Lot, "Lot, you choose. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. God is going to bless me and promise me no matter what happens." Can you say that about you? You always have to feel like you have to get your way in there. Always got to get across your point of view. Always got to make sure that everybody understands you. When the reality is meek people don't worry about it because they trust in God. How about this, Joseph? There's a meek guy. Probably didn't start off very meek. Going to his brothers and saying, "You know what? I had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me. I'm your widow brother, and guess what? You are going to serve me. Isn't this great? What a great dream." Oh, that endeared himself to his brothers. In fact, one day they were out tending their father's flock, and the brothers had enough of this Joseph. So you know the story. They grabbed him and they threw him into a pit. Left him in the pit, and then they decided, let's make some money off of him. So there was a nearby traveling caravan. They picked him up out of that pit and they sold him into slavery. The story of Joseph is a remarkable story. I ought to read it sometime, beginning in Genesis 37. It is incredible how God has worked in this man's life. You know the story. He's sold into slavery. Down into Egypt he goes. He finds himself working in Potiphar's house, one who buys him. And then Potiphar's wife fixes her eyes upon Joseph and decides she wants to have him, and he would not lie with her. And so he runs off, and what does Potiphar's wife do? Blames Joseph for attacking her. And the man that had earned his way all the way back up into the house of Potiphar finds himself right back in prison, in another pit, in another hole, forgotten about for years. And then, long story, we'll make it short. Pharaoh begins to have dreams and he can't find the interpretation of his dreams. And somebody remembers this man named Joseph. In his life, God has blessed him with the ability to interpret dreams. And he comes forth out of the prison, gets cleaned up. He interprets the dreams for the Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh is so impressed with everything that he does, he makes him second in the land in charge of absolutely everything. This man went from being thrown into a pit, going to Potiphar's house, from Potiphar's house to prison, from prison right back all the way up to Pharaoh, to be second in charge of the entire land, running and administrating the affairs of Egypt. Incredible story. But then there's a famine in the land. And Abram's family is in trouble. His brothers are in trouble. And they come down to Egypt to buy grain. and they come to buy grain, only they don't realize this, that the man who's now going to sell them grain is their very own brother who they threw into the pit years ago. Now, some of us would have loved to have been in that position. Some of us would have loved to have said, "Oh, I've been waiting for this moment, brothers. You don't realize it's me, but you're going to suffer. Oh, I'm going to give it to you. You did to me." Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, "Do it unto others as they do unto you, but do it first"? Something like that. "You guys are going to pay for it. I'm going to nail you." No, not Joseph. Joseph is a meek man. See, he realizes in his life the drama and the narrative that is being played out in his life is superseded by a narrative and a story that is written above by God. And the realization for every single one of us is no matter what is happening in your life, when you look at all the problems and everything's falling apart and you think that nothing's going well, there is another completely different drama that is being played out in the heavens where God has got a plan and He's orchestrating everything to work together and come for good, so you don't have to worry about getting even. You don't have to go out and get vengeance. You don't have to get angry and fret and worry when people have done evil to you. You can confidently, patiently trust in the Lord. You can be gentle when you talk to people because you know that God is right there with you. He's never left you. Whether you're in the pit or whether you're in the prison or whether you're in the palace, God is your God and He is in control of all things. Isn't that good to know? That's what meekness is. In fact, Joseph says these powerful words to his brothers. "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves." He's telling them not to be grieved and angry. He's telling them, "Because you sold me here." Notice what he recognizes. God sent me here before you to preserve life. "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God who sent me here." When you realize there is a divine narrative at play in your life, when evil has been done to you, when wrong has come your way, you can sit back and you say, "Though it was not good that they had done this to me, though the wrong they have done to me, God, they will answer to you for. I know this. I don't have to take vengeance. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to fret. I don't have to worry. I can love my enemies and bless those who persecute me, and I can be the meek and gentle man of God you've called me to be." That's what He wants from us. In fact, at the very end of this, in chapter 50, it says this, "Do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. As for you, you meant it for evil against me." He doesn't make light of the evil, but he says God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. He was able to give and bless his brothers with grain. He was able to enter into real, true forgiveness and restoration. It is a beautiful, beautiful story of God's glory being worked out in the life of a man of God. Oh, man. So many places to go. I was thinking about David. God called him to be king, and yet Saul was on the throne. Saul was chasing him down and wanting to kill him. And one time they came to the springs of En-Gedi, and David's men turned to him and said, "Oh, David, God has given you Saul in his hands. He's over there sleeping. Go over there and kill him and you will be king." And David went over there with his knife. And the Spirit of the Lord pricked his conscience. And he didn't kill the king, but he cut off a piece of his robe. But then after he cut it off, he realized even that was wrong. David said his conscience not only bothered him for the edge of Saul's robe, so he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord. Because Saul is the Lord's anointed, I will not stretch my hand out against him since he is the Lord's anointed." you realize, and David realized, there's a whole other narrative at play here. God has got a plan. He's working it out. So why would you want to take revenge? Why would you want to orchestrate things to try to move them your own way and finagle and connive and do everything you can to manipulate when you don't realize that God is at work in you? He is at work in me. He's displaying His glory and His beauty, and He wants you to develop and to be in the man or woman of God that displays the character of Christ in everything. And through patience and through work and through hardness and through suffering, trials and tribulations, He's making you and refining you into this beautiful image of His Son. So we can be meek, and we can be calm, and we can bless others. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. I don't have time to go into the story of Moses, who the Bible says was one of the most meekest men on the face of this earth. I remember when I graduated from Bible college. I graduated, and I was going to go to seminary. I had a job working at the dairy. I was the ripe, mature age of 22. I was a foreman in charge of about 60 or 70 guys. I was in charge at the dairy of loading 20 or 30 semis every night with countless wholesale routes, loading the trucks, orchestrating everything, getting together. And God had placed me in this very unique position. I don't know why they chose me to be a foreman at the age of 22. I mean, not a lot of experience other than I knew about cows and goats. God placed me in that position. I had the opportunity of hiring many Bible college students to work at the dairy, to work their way through college, to pay for their college. And then right after I graduated, I had planned to go to a seminary that was nearby the dairy. I was going to be able to work at the dairy and go to seminary. I had this all orchestrated, everything that God was going to do. And lo and behold, I came to work one day and there was a management change. And they said the company's been sold and bought by another company. They're bringing in new management, and everybody who was in the positions like yours doing what they were doing no longer has a job. Thank you very much. Here's your last check. God bless you. I got fired. I'd never been fired before. I went home and I thought, I'm going to get those guys. I'm going to take my knife, I'm going to slash every truck tire in the store. All these thoughts I had, the anger I had, the rage I had, I was upset. How dare they do this to me? Don't they understand that I've got a plan for my life, and I am planning my life in order that God is happy? So I've planned it for you, God, so that you can fulfill my dreams, and it begins with me. Never works that way, by the way. It's a lousy plan. Because God wants to teach you meekness. And He often does it through frustration and trials and tribulations. And all of my anger and all of my rage got me nowhere. Till one day I was having my devotions in the morning and I came across the concept and the idea of meekness, and I realized what a failure I was. And I just started weeping before God and saying, God, help me. I need your help. It was so bad that we could no longer pay our rent. We had to move out of our house. We had to find the nearest family relative to go move in with, my brother-in-law. Any of you ever had to do that? Can't pay the bills? I mean, when you're going down the list of who you're going to live with, there's brother-in-law. Well, maybe mom and dad. Then brother-in-law. But it's the bottom of the list. I moved in with my brother-in-law with a tail between my legs. My brother-in-law doesn't even know the Lord. He looks at me and he says, well, I guess all your plans and prayers didn't work out. I moved there. I said, God, I need your help. I really do. First day that I was there, I went out to go get a job. I got hired the very first day, the very first interview. Turns out it was the exact same company that I was working before in another division in the San Fernando Valley that needed me there. Not only that, I was contacted later on in the afternoon because the seminary that I wanted to go to was too far away for me to go, and they had decided about 6 months earlier to put a satellite campus in the San Fernando Valley, and the very seminary that I wanted to go to, having the kind of job that I wanted, God pulled everything together and planted me in a new community, in a new place, with a different kind of a job, making more money than I'd made before, with more time to study, and going to the exact same seminary I believed he wanted me to go to. You can't orchestrate that kind of junk. You can't. God has got a narrative playing in your life, and he's playing it in my life. And the beautiful thing is, as though you may start off as an arrogant, pious puke, there's hope for you. Isn't that good? Man, if God can do me, if he can save me, if he can work with me, then he can certainly do with you. If he can love Bill Coles, he can love anybody. Amen?
Amen.
We joke around, but God's at work in our lives. And he's at work in your life. And even when our Lord was being crucified on the cross, even when they were reviling him and spitting on him and saying evil about him, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you're the Lord, if you're the Master, do something. Let's see your power. Let's see your works. Oh, and I love what he says to Pilate. Do you not know that I can call legions of angels down here and wipe you guys out with just a thought? I don't even need a legion. One would do the job. One destroyed 185,000 in your Old Testament. What could legions do? And yet Peter says this in your life. For this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Doesn't that sound like meekness? A confident trust in God? Committing all of their ways unto him? A quiet disposition before the Lord who is willing to wait over him, and no matter when evil people do things to you, you don't fret, you don't worry, you're not concerned about it, because God is in control of all things. Amen? You know, we never stop learning meekness. Last week, getting ready to go to Ethiopia in a couple of weeks, and Dr. Frankel called me on a Saturday morning. It was about 4:30 in the morning. No, it wasn't. But his first words are always the same words, no matter what time he calls you. I hope it's not too early. I just want to tell you about something. God has laid it on my heart because Pastor Gus is going to go to Ethiopia. What? Nobody said anything to me about this. That wasn't the plan that we had. He was going to preach while I was gone. He was not going to Ethiopia. I started thinking, this is nuts. This is ridiculous. And yet, you know what happened? God, in his sovereign plan, is allowing Gus to go, not next week, but the week after, to Ethiopia to do a leadership conference. God's provided all the funds for him to go in 1 week's time. We couldn't even believe it because we needed a certain amount of money, and everything has been supplied by God. And all my worry and all my fretting and all my anxiety and all of my impatience, God just simply said, Mike, you just continue to lean to learn meekness. Trust in me. So I think the big story today is this. We need to trust in him with whatever your problem is, with whatever's going on in your life. With whatever relationship is broken, you don't need to be angry, you don't need to fret, you don't need to worry. Even when wrong is being done to you, you can have a confidence in God because God is at work in your life. Amen? We're going to prepare for communion, so I'm going to ask our servers, they're already here up front. Pastor Gus, would you come as we prepare? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your love and your grace. I want to thank you for your goodness at work in our life. And even when we don't understand the details, you are involved in them. You know what's going to transpire. You know what's going to take place, and we don't have to worry. And so whatever our concern is today, whatever our worry is today, we're going to just give it to you. With your eyes closed, just in your mind, whatever your problem is in your hand, just hold it there in your hand and just lift it up before the Lord and say, Lord, I give this to you. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to worry. I'm going to pray. I'm going to treat others with kindness and gentleness and love and grace. I'm going to love those who have persecuted me. And I'm going to be your meek, holy man and holy woman of God. Bless us now, Jesus. Remind us of this as we partake in this table that symbolizes your suffering, your death. How meek and mild and gentle and godly you were. We ask this in Jesus' name.